The reading today will be from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 31. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by the art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day to which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained. He has given assurances to this all by raising him from the dead."
Oh, what a beautiful Lord's Day morning it is, and what a blessing to be together as we are this morning in worship. If you're with us today and visiting, we are so glad that you're with us. Please know that we are graced and blessed by your being a part of this service this morning. What keeps you up at night? You're laying there in bed and you're tossing and you're turning and your mind is churning and you're wondering about something. What's keeping you up? I know for me, forever now, it seems if I'm unable to go to sleep at night, it's because I have some unanswered question, some loop of learning which remains unclosed. And until I can find some kind of answer to that, I just can't rest. And I suppose all of us are that way to a degree. I remember when I was just a boy, maybe 10 or 11 years old. I had already obeyed the gospel. I was a Christian. I was fully invested in what the Bible taught, doing my best to live up to it. And yet I thought I had found what was an absolute contradiction. So I took it to my father, who was a gospel preacher. From my perspective then, almost to this point today, he knew everything. And so I took the matter to him. I remember standing by him as he was still in his bed, laying there, and I said, "I got a question I just can't answer." I said, I found a mistake in the Bible," which got his attention. He said, "Well, son, what is it?" And I said, "Well, in Acts chapter 9, Paul is Saul then, and it's a story of his conversion. And when Ananias comes to him, he says something. He says, "Brother Saul." But I said, Saul hadn't become a Christian yet. He hadn't yet had his sins washed away, as Acts 22 says. He wasn't a Christian, and yet, and I suppose there was a bit of smugness to my question. And yet he was called Brother Saul by Ananias. How could that be if he wasn't a Christian yet? And I remember my father so kindly and wisely stopping a beat. And he said, "Well, son, let me ask you a question." He said, "Was was Saul a Jew or a Gentile? I said, well, he was a Jew. He said, was Ananias a Jew or a Gentile? I said, well, he was a Jew. And then my father said, well, they're both, he didn't have to finish. I put my tail back between my legs and I walked out. I had the answer to my question, but I didn't think there was one. Well, every time you think the Bible is wrong, you're wrong. Every time you think the Bible has a contradiction, it doesn't. You're just seeing it in the wrong light. God is perfect. His word is perfect. We're not. And because of that, sometimes we think we found something that's not even there to be found. Which brings us to a question I had for years about the subject of worship. We just read together from Acts 17, Paul's discourse on Mars Hill at the Areopagus, just outside of Athens. And there he's surrounded by philosophers of that age, Stoics and Epicureans. They're interested in hearing this new teaching that he has. And he teaches them about the God of heaven. And they have all of these monuments, these stone statues, these man-made idols before them that they all worshiped. It was said at that time there were more gods in Athens than there were men to worship them. And just in case they'd missed one God along the way amongst the many of them, they had an extra altar set up with the inscription, to the unknown God. So they covered all the bases, which gives the Apostle Paul a wonderful opening. That's the God I want to talk to you about, he says, that unknown God. And then he starts to talk to them about how this unknown God is the only God that is, that exists. In him we live and we move and we have our being. He's the God who made everything. But in the midst of saying that, he chides them a bit for thinking that somehow with these idols, these altars, these images, that they could offer to a real God anything. And Paul says, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all men life and breath and all things. And so there you have God, as taught by the Apostle Paul, inspired in his word, saying, when it comes to worship, God doesn't need it. He doesn't need anything. And yet, at the same time, back in John chapter 4, you might remember Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And in the conversation concerning worship, he says the time is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship him in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay, on the one hand, the Bible says God needs nothing, and that would include worship. On the other hand, the Bible says God seeks certain ones to worship him. And both are true. Both have to be true. God doesn't need our worship, and yet he longs for us. He desires for us to worship. He seeks us to worship, not just to worship, but to do so in spirit and in truth. Now, the first part of this we take for granted, but don't really consider it in the context of worship often. The fact that God, as he is, within himself, intrinsically, is the be-all and end-all of all. He's everything. In terms of time, he's eternal and outside of it. In terms of material things, he made everything. In Christ, there's nothing visible or invisible that was made without the divine hand upon it. God is in need of nothing. As if he had some emptiness, some unfilled hole within his very person. They'd only be filled by something else happening, something else coming his way. If he could just fill this void in himself, God has no such void. He's completely complete as he is. We need him. He doesn't need us. And yet he made us. Sometimes we have this warped idea that by living a certain way, by doing certain things, by making certain choices, that all of a sudden we've completed God in some way that he wasn't before our efforts, before our attitudes. And we think about that just a moment and realize that can't possibly be. God was God before you were born. Of course he was. God was God before he said, "Let there be light." Of course he was. God is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the ending, that which was and is to come. He's always been and has always been complete in himself. He needs nothing from you, nothing from me to complete himself. And so when Paul tells the Athenian philosophers in Acts chapter 17 that these devices of their hands, these images they've crafted, that they thought in some way completed the God they were serving and worshiping. When Paul told them, no, God does not need anything. He's the giver, not the receiver. He's the giver of everything, life, breath, and all things. When he says that, is an eternal truth that we can't argue with. If God is less than that, he's less than God. If God has any as yet unfulfilled needs, he's not the God the Bible teaches him to be. But the second aspect is true as well. Whether you look at the Old Testament during the ages of the patriarchs or during the ages of the Mosaical system or in the New Testament era after Christ has died and shed his blood, been buried and risen again, ascended back to heaven, and the church has begun. You pick your dispensation of biblical history, and you'll find God desirous of people worshiping him. He instructs Cain and Abel to offer sacrifices to him. Way back in the beginning of the book of Genesis. Some years later, he instructs Abraham to offer a sacrifice to him, in this case, his own son, which he does in heart, and God only stops the action. During the days of Moses, there was an elaborate system set up for tabernacle worship and the sacrificial system and the proper worship of them toward God because he desired such. He commanded such. He expected such. And as we've just seen, it carries through into the New Testament era. When Jesus tells the Samaritan woman the time is coming and now is, he's talking about a change from Moses' law to the law of Christ. The covenant of the Old Testament to the covenant of the New. And during this new covenant era, place wouldn't matter, Jerusalem or somewhere else, the tabernacle, the temple, somewhere else. Place wouldn't matter. What would matter is worshiping God in spirit and truth, and God sought people like that and would always be seeking people like that to worship him. So both of these ideas are true. God needs nothing, and yet he desires, he seeks our worship. And of course, you're probably already way ahead of me this morning. It doesn't take much to get there. But if that's the case, I finally caught up with you. And that is the idea that our worship, even though directed to God, has us as the primary beneficiary, the primary recipient of the blessing offered. Now, keep in mind everything we've said so far. We must worship in spirit and truth, yes. And God desires us to do so, absolutely. But if we worshiped incorrectly and insincerely, would God be any less for our having done so? Well, no, he's God before we messed it up, and he's still the same God after we've messed it up. Who have we hurt? Us. If we do things sincerely, in spirit, and truthfully, based upon Scripture, in truth, is God any more so who he is after our worship than he was at the beginning? For example, here we are this morning, here for the purpose of sincerely, in truth, worshiping the Father. And I would hope that our hearts are here, our minds are with the subject of the moment, and we're all in on what we're doing together corporately as an assembly in worship this morning. If you were to, in some way, gauge the nature, the fullness, the character of God, before we started and after we concluded, would there be any difference in God? Have we added one thing to him by our worship of him? And of course, the answer is in the question. God is all inclusive. He's complete within himself. He needs nothing else. As Paul says, he needs nothing. But he expects us and desires for us to worship him because he knows we need it. We desperately need it. In the first chapter of Romans, Paul begins this wonderful letter about the grace of God in Christ for Jews and Gentiles alike by making the case that all of us, Gentile, Jew, we're all guilty of sin. And he starts with the heathen world about him, the Gentile world of that time, making the point that the gospel is given, verse 16, has the power of God to save, absolutely, but making the case further that the world is lost. The wrath of God has come upon these children of disobedience. The wrath of God is yet to come further and fuller in that sense because the world is lost. A world that should know God, and in many cases does know that God exists, but has begun worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And because of that, we have a world of that day much like the world of ours. So intelligent, so smart. In fact, I wonder if the world's ever seen a larger collection of smart, lost people than we have today. And where has this lack of worship of the one true God left us as a world? Well, the same place it left those of Paul's day. Paul lists the grievous problems of the world then, ranging all the way from sexual immorality to murder. In fact, the list in Romans chapter 1 describing the ills of his world of that day among the Gentile peoples, you can lay it side by side with the works of the flesh in Galatians 5 and find a pretty close parallel. The devil had free course. The works of the flesh were rampant. The world was in chaos and spiritual moral decay. And why? Because they hadn't worshiped God. They hadn't submitted to him. They hadn't offered him the knee of submission and reverence and humility. They hadn't offered him the heart of true, sincere worship. You strip worship from a people, worship of the one true God from any people, and you'll have a people in chaos who never can quite figure out why, when the answer is right in front of their eyes. You take worship of God away from a nation, you destroy that nation. You take worship of God away from a family, you ruin that family. You remove the worship of God from the individual, you've lost the reason to live for that individual. And I'm not just talking about our assemblies together. Yes, we come together for the purpose of, with one mind and heart and voice, worshiping God as one body. But if this is the only time you ever worship, you've missed the whole point of New Testament teaching, the whole point of Bible teaching. Every time you say a prayer to the Father, you're worshiping. Whether it's a long and lengthy prayer with the family or a one or two word prayer in your mind addressing the Father, that's worship. Every time you sing a gospel hymn or a Christian song, you're worshiping. We worship every day in so many ways. Hopefully we do. But there are times when we, as the Bible teaches, come together. Especially on the first day of the week, we come together to worship God jointly as an assembly together. But whether in an assembly like this or every day in your lives as you worship God in prayer, in Bible reading, in song, in the works you do, all of this builds you, strengthens you, makes your life worth living, gives you a reason to get up in the morning. And the lack of that, oh, the lack of that, it leads to the loss of everything good. And it gives you a road to nothing but destruction and depression and dismay. The fact is, God does not need our worship, but He desires it because He knows we need it. We so desperately need it. You want to find the most miserable people on earth? They're people who don't believe in God and have no interest in worshiping Him. A few smiles on those faces. A few buoyant, cheerful hearts among those people. You want to find the happiest people on earth? They should be Christians. When the Ethiopian man was baptized and realized his sins were not washed away, he went on his way rejoicing in Acts chapter 8. And why? Because he had submitted himself to God. When Paul says rejoice, he doesn't just say rejoice, he says rejoice in the Lord always. And again he says, I say rejoice, Philippians 4 and verse 4. You want to be everything God wants you to be, have a happy and fulfilled, well-rounded and productive life, a life that allows you to see the good and encourage the good and be the good, you spend your life in service to God and in worship to Him. Again, we can't emphasize this enough. God doesn't need anything from you, but you need to give everything to Him for your own good. And so I ask you this morning as we close this lesson, are you a Christian? Have you given your life to Him? You can't truly worship in spirit and in truth without being one of His. Are you? Have you obeyed the gospel? Or perhaps as a child of God, you know what's right. You know what you should be doing, but you've walked away from it and need to come back. Keep in mind, God desires you to be right, to do right, to live right, to worship right, but He wants all of that for your benefit. If you need to come, come now as together we stand and sing.